Sam, for your kind welcome. It's a pleasure, an honour, for me to be with you folk this evening, and to see you from time to time, I hope, during the week. If my being here can be of any help to you in starting out, and some of you have already started, in your service for God, then I will be glad. You are serving the best of masters. You are planning to engage in the greatest work in the world. And my prayer is that God will strengthen you in it and make you the blessing that I know you long to be. Shall we turn, please, for just one little verse in Paul's first letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. I'm reading from the New King James version of the scriptures, but whichever translation you have, I'm sure will say much the same as this. 1 Timothy 4, 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Let's read that again. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. May God bless this word and make it somehow appropriate to our every situation. Timothy probably wasn't a teenager as Paul wrote this letter to him. He might well have been in his mid-30s. But Timothy was diffident by nature, not brash, reserved. And of course he was something of a new boy in the assembly in Ephesus, where Paul had left him to take care of the believers. He was small in comparison with Paul, who was himself known in Ephesus, younger probably than some of the elders among whom he was working. And because of all of these things, he was maybe made to feel a little bit inferior, a little bit inadequate in serving the church in that great city. Paul knew about Timothy's difficulty and in this little verse advises him how to go about his feelings of inadequacy. The advice that Paul gave to Timothy was hard advice. Timothy, said Paul, if you want to gain the respect of your fellow believers, you really have to earn it. The fact that you are my appointee, the fact that you have been my colleague, the fact even that God has called you to that city, will not in itself or in themselves guarantee your acceptance by the believers. Any criticism of you that they may have in their minds or on their lips must be silenced by your conduct. Respect among God's people has always to be earned. and it can be earned only by our behaving among them in such a way that our conduct makes it impossible for them to do anything else but respect and honor us. Now, you will keep that in mind, you younger folk, as you one day go into a new situation. You will be a new boy or a new girl, little, inexperienced, maybe with feelings of inadequacy. Feelings of inadequacy are no bad thing. None of us is adequate for God's work. It must be in His strength that we go. But if we are to be a blessing to people, they must respect us. And their respect must be earned. And it can be earned only by our behavior among them. Paul here lists in verse 12 six spheres of life, or five maybe in some translations, spheres in which Timothy is to pay very particular attention to his conduct, to make sure that in each of these realms he lives in an exemplary way. For if you do, says Paul, then your fellow believers around you will respect you. You will gain that honor among them that will enable you to be the blessing to them that you want to be and that they need you to be. I want this evening to look with you at, we will have time to look at only three of these five or six areas of life, to see how important they are as we live among the people of God. Be an example to the believer, says Paul, first of all, in word. Timothy, says Paul, there is no organ of your body that is capable of so much good or of so much evil as your tongue. And you need to be very careful that what you ever say, either to people or about them, is such that you will never bring yourself into disrepute. You will never earn disrespect. Be exemplary in speech. Our tongue is an amazing little organ, isn't it? With our tongue we worship God. With our tongue we can curse men. With my tongue I can preach the gospel. By my tongue I could divide a whole assembly of God's people. With our tongues we can encourage one another. But with those same tongues we can deeply wound. How important that our tongue be always under control. There are three men of whom I think as being close friends of mine. One is an able Bible teacher in the United Kingdom. The other two are commended missionaries. The able Bible teacher, for 30 years, has never opened his mouth in his home assembly. He preaches in other places, but not to comment on the scriptures, not to utter a word of prayer, not even to give out a hymn, has he in 30 years opened his mouth in his home assembly. The first missionary divorced his wife and married an unbeliever. He is now a professor in the University of London, England, and an agnostic. The third man, a commended missionary, took his own life. The road to the wasted life of each of these men began with a harsh exchange of words between him and a brother in the Lord. That, of course, is not the whole story. But verbal conflict between these three men and three other Christians was an important element in where those three men have finished today. Paul said to Titus in chapter 3, verse 2, "Remind the people to speak evil of no one." Speak evil of no one. So when you're talking about people, speak no evil. "Remind them to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." When you're speaking to people, speak peaceably. Speak humbly. Speak gently. I sometimes wonder whether if these principles of speaking had been observed, things with my three friends might have been different. His home assembly might have benefited for 30 years from the oral ministry of that silent brother. My now agnostic friend might still have been serving the Lord, and people being blessed through him, for they were. Many were blessed through him before that verbal confrontation took place. And my other brother, who is with the Lord, might have still been with us had there not between him and another full-time Christian worker been an ongoing for 1 year verbal conflict that broke the man's spirit. Timothy, says Paul, see to it that your tongue is always and only used for the good of God's people. See that every word that comes from your lips is a word of blessing. Never use your tongue to offend or divide. Only if your speech is exemplary will you be respected in the assembly and qualified to lead God's people as God intends you should. Be an example in word. Secondly, says Paul, be an example in conduct. Timothy, make sure that your total behavior, your whole life, is such in the assembly at Ephesus that you are beyond reproach. Being a Christian, of course, we know, isn't just a matter of believing the right doctrine or saying the right things. Being a Christian is a lifestyle, is it not? It's a life at the center of which is Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter uses two words that seem to describe Christian behavior as it ought to be. Shall we look, please, at Peter's first letter, chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. There's the word again, isn't it? Your conduct should be holy because, verse 16, it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Holiness should characterize our conduct. Our whole lives should be marked by this godly quality. In fact, is God here not saying to us, be like me? Be holy, for that's what I am. I want you to be like me. Holiness is God-likeness. Holiness is Christ expressed in my every breath and word and thought and deed. In 1879, there was in England a great Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle. He wrote a classic book called Holiness. Try and procure it if you don't have it. It's still available. And in that book, he wrote a 12-point profile of, in his view, a holy person. I'd like to just underline some of the high points of that 12-point profile. There won't be 12 points with me, there'll be 6. I want you just to think and listen carefully to these definitions of holiness as given by Bishop Ryle. 1. Holiness is being of one mind with God, hating what he hates, loving what he loves. 2. A holy man will endeavor to shun every known sin and keep every known commandment. 3. A holy man will strive to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. It will be his aim to bear with and forgive others, to be unselfish, to walk in love, even as Christ walked. 4. A holy man will follow after humility. He will esteem all others better than himself. 5. Holy men and women will strive for excellence in all their relationships. They will work at being good husbands and wives, good parents, good children, good neighbors, good friends, good in public, good in private. Lastly, a holy man will set his affections on things above and hold things on earth with a very loose hand. He will value everything and place and company just in proportion as it draws him nearer to God. I wonder how all of that strikes you. It seems to me, if one dare generalize, that we evangelicals are strong on the doctrine of grace, but not so strong, perhaps, in the practice of holiness. It seems to me that we do not hate sin as we ought, that we sit too comfortably with unrighteousness, that we are too easy with the thoughts and habits of this world. Timothy says, Paul, be an example in your whole manner of living. Be holy, be holy. Peter uses a second word, and that we find in the very next chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. Have your conduct, there's the word again, your conduct, your whole manner of living, honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter is saying here that our lives should be characterized not only by an inward holiness, but by outward good works, visible to all. And I think the word that he uses here is a word that infers that our manner of living should be beautiful. It should be winsome. There should be an attractiveness about us as we go about our lives. It's not sufficient, Peter is saying, for us to be clinically correct. But there should be a warmth. There should be a beauty. There should be a kindness. There should be the very compassion of Christ seen in our everyday lives. Now, some things, of course, in our Christian lives we are to do quietly, even secretly. Things like giving, or praying, or fasting. These are private matters. But our lives are so to be characterized by good works, that these, although we do not do them to be seen, will be so compelling that they cannot be hidden. Now, I put it to you that, again, we evangelicals perhaps are a little weak in this area. We're very strong on Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, that it's by grace that we are saved. But we sometimes stop at verse 9, don't we? Whereas if we were to go on to verse 10, we would see that though grace is so very important, works are important too. Indeed, it is by our works, says Paul in that verse, that we demonstrate the reality of the grace that has touched our lives and the conversion that has taken place by faith. Someone has said, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather you would walk with me than merely tell the way. The eye is a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example is always clear. And the best of all the preachers are the men who live their creeds. To see good put in action is what everybody needs. The lecture you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. For I might misunderstand the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. Peter might well have written that little poem. Of course, he didn't know English, did he? During our last few years in the city of Addis Ababa, we had the thrill of planting a little church. And we had a somewhat invariable practice when we taught something, when we taught a doctrine. We would then have a day of prayer, maybe a week of prayer, maybe more prayer. And then we would come together having prayed and probably fasted. And we would say, now, this new doctrine that we have learned, what difference is this going to make in our lives? How are we to put this into practice? How are we to live now in the light of this new thing that we have learned? We, of course, taught the doctrine of grace as best we understood it. And then we taught the doctrine of works and the importance of good works. And after our day of prayer and fasting, we came together and we came to an agreement. It was a simple agreement. It wasn't very ambitious. It's good when we make promises and set ambitions in place to start small. It's easier to increase sometimes than to decrease. We said, yes, it's important for us as Christians to do good works and to be seen to do good works. It's important that others should benefit in their lives from our Christian activities. So we are going to agree together, and this is what we did. We are going to agree together that each of us once a week, will do something for somebody that we can describe as good works in Christ's name. I remember Miss Finn, for example. Miss Finn was a poor boy. He paid his way through high school and university by selling tin cans that we gathered for him to sell in the marketplace. He didn't have much. He could afford only one. We eat pancakes in Ethiopia. He could afford only one injera joy per day. But he determined that he would share his pancake at least once a week. If you wanted to do it twice a week, there was no rule against that. But we promised one another that God helping us once a week, we would do something that would demonstrate the love of Christ into someone else's life. He shared his food. In fact, so often I went into his little room and saw one or two people sharing his meager lunch. That spoke. Mesfin couldn't preach. Mesfin had the worst stammer I think I have ever encountered in a man. But his little pancake preached powerfully. People saw what they could not hear. Make sure, says Paul, that your whole manner of living is such that people will only respect you and have nothing negative to say about you. Be holy and express the love of Christ in good works. Thirdly, and this will be lastly, we go right to the last word, purity. Don't let anyone despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in purity. in purity. Now, I think there are two kinds of impurity. And maybe Paul has two things in mind here as he's enjoining purity upon Timothy. Uncleanness is the opposite of purity, isn't it? And Paul is here saying to Timothy, Timothy, keep yourself pure. Not only as touching sexual matters, though that of course would have been important to any young man, and of primary importance in a city like Ephesus. Not only that, Timothy, keep yourself pure so far as the keeping of the whole of God's moral law is concerned. Let uncleanness never touch your life. There's another kind of impurity, isn't there? I had some pure water to drink. Well, it was fairly pure, I guess. It's not distilled, but pure, clean. If I added sulfuric acid to that water, it wouldn't be unclean. Indeed, if I were to drink it, it would completely rid my digestive tract of any uncleanness. Probably completely rid me of a digestive tract. But that coming together of water and sulfuric acid would not be pure. It would be a mixture, wouldn't it? And a mixture is, by definition, impure. Timothy, says Paul, don't be a mixture. Surrender your whole being to Christ. Don't love God with half your heart and the world with the other half. Or as C.T. Studd put it, be extravagant for God or the devil, but for God's sake, don't be tepid. Be wholehearted. Timothy, keep yourself pure. No taint of sin. That wicked city in which you live. That pastoral work in which you're involved. Timothy, you're going to form close relationships. Close relationships between a pastor and his people are the norm. They're to be expected. They're to be desired. Timothy, in your pastoral ministry, as you're sharing people's lives, as people are coming to you with the intimate problems of their hearts, there's going to be a bond between you and your people. But Timothy, you must be careful. Careful in your pastoral ministry that no uncleanness ever creeps in. Timothy, if you're helping a sister in the Lord who's going through a difficult experience, mark very clearly the line between pastoral care and inappropriateness of relationship. And Timothy, be wholehearted. Don't be an impure mixture. Christ gave his all for you, and he expects nothing less in return. Finally, may I ask the question, how may I, as a servant of Christ, maintain purity of heart? Well, I suppose there are a few very simple things right on the surface of our thinking that need to be pointed out. I need to recognize that the God whom I serve knows my every thought. And to live aware of that fact, I think helps me, it should, to remain pure. You, of course, don't know my every thought. I'm glad you don't. All my thoughts are not worthy of you. Much less are they worthy of the Lord whom I serve. But God knows my every thought. Do you remember the words of Hagar in Genesis 16:13? Thou, God, seest me. Everything about Hagar was open to God. You are the God who sees me. That is true of you. That is true of me. Brothers, sisters, if only we could hold our awareness of that fact, that God sees our every act, that God knows our every thought, would that not keep us from sinning, perhaps? David said to his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, my son, serve God with wholehearted devotion, for the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. I've been learning to drive a little bit on your wonderful roads here in the United States. New Jersey's Garden State Parkway is quite an experience. But I've gone slowly. I've never exceeded the speed limit. Well, we wouldn't as Christians, would we? But one day I had remarkable help in keeping to the speed limit. There was a police car in my rear view mirror. Somehow, when you know you're being watched, it's easier to keep to the law, isn't it? Brothers, sisters, I don't want to say that we are being watched by God. I don't want to present our God to you as Big Brother watching over us, waiting to pounce, looking for every little fault. Our God isn't like that. But it is true that he does see all. And we should live in the light of that fact. Secondly, Paul says to Timothy, just over the page, Timothy, keep yourself pure. Keep yourself pure. We need to guard against defilement. This is something that needs our earnest attention. Just as we work at keeping our bodies clean and keeping our clothes clean, so keeping our souls clean requires effort, constant diligence. We live, don't we, in a very impure world. I don't know what your world is like here in North America, but our world in Britain is very impure. Not least in the sexual realm, I guess. I would have access any time I wanted to magazines, to television programs, to videos that would utterly destroy any purity that is within me. And mind you, once purity is marred, it is hard to heal it again. And then there's the world, isn't there? The world of the internet. Now, I'm not terribly qualified to speak about this, for I do not have a computer. But I read something staggering, something frightening, something shameful about your great country. It would be true of mine as well, I just didn't have the statistics. I read that last year in the United States, 300 pastors of evangelical churches were removed from their ministry because they were found to be into pornography on the internet. Now, as I say, I don't know very much about this, but I understand that it's possible just by pressing a button or a few buttons to call pornographic images up onto the screen. And I would think that if a man is alone in his study with his computer and knows about that button, he would need to be very strong never to press it. The Lord Jesus said, didn't he, if your eye offend you, pluck it out. If your right hand offend you, cut it off. Better to enter heaven maimed than your whole body to be cast into hell fire. Those were hard words, weren't they? But our Lord was dealing with a very real fact of life, wasn't he? He was saying sometimes it's better to go without a thing to ensure that it doesn't destroy us. Lastly, in keeping pure, we have not only to avoid impurity, but we are to occupy our mind with clean and wholesome things. Paul had that in mind, didn't he, when he was writing to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 8. Brothers, he said, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right and pure and lovely and admirable, whatever there is in this world that falls into those categories, think about those things. So to be pure is not only negatively to avoid impurity, it requires us positively to devote ourselves to God and all that is godly. Each day we live, we will of course spend time with him, won't we? I know I'm preaching to the converted. I know you know these things. Brothers, sisters, I can tell you it's possible for even a missionary to backslide. It's possible to grow cold in heart, to lose our love for Christ, even in the busyness of his service. You will be well advised never to be so busy, even in God's service, so-called, that you neglect to spend time every day in private with your Lord. Every day must have time devoted to him. Still, it won't be easy. The Christian life is a battle against sin within us and against a wicked world that surrounds us. And there will be failures in our struggles. But we must be undeterred. We must struggle on. For it is the pure in heart who see God. And it is only as we see God and can communicate him to others that we will earn their respect, and more important, that we will be to them the blessing that God wants us to be. So keep these things in mind if you think any of them are worth remembering. Practice them even now. Even if you're not all that young, you don't need to be young to build these things into your life. Whoever we are, we need the respect of our brethren. We cannot be a blessing to those who do not respect us. And respect can only be earned. It cannot be demanded. But we will earn it by making sure that we are examples to the believers in our speech, in the whole of our conduct, and in the purity of our lifestyle. May God help me and you to be just this. Amen.